Jeremiah, God's passionate prophet. He has a message to share, something that's burning in his heart, and it's not being listened to, which only makes him more passionate, desiring to see God's work done. As we begin to look into it, let's begin with prayer this morning. Fathers, we come to you to look at your word, just as the song said. Would you speak to us? Would you continue to build your church until the whole world is filled with your glory, until every knee bows, every tongue confesses, until every heart is shaped by you and contains the truth that is reality and beautiful that comes from you? Would you use today to accomplish that purpose? Would you unfold your word for us? Would you help me to speak the words that you want me to speak, that the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart would be acceptable to you, and that you would be pleased to build your kingdom today through this word. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I want us to consider today reformation or renovation. Reformation or renovation. It's part of a section of scripture that I could call the oracle of change, or just an appeal to return. In chapter 3 of Jeremiah, the word return, or some synonym like it, turn, return, is used 18 times. So to start the section 18 times, he says, turn, return, turn, return. And along the way, he's talking about reformation. He starts with in the days of Josiah. He talks about renovation, because he points forward and he says, in those days, something's going to change. He talks about repentance this day. As you read through the oracle, you'll see these. And talks about removal in that day. And as I was looking at the notes, your notes, I put the wrong word in there, sorry. Change it to the last one is in that day. It's a long oracle, it's a long speech, it's a long sermon where he's appealing to them to return, and how amazing that actually is. That he would have a heart of graciousness, that he would have a heart of appeal to say it's not too late. In a way it was too late, but he has a couple of decades of Josiah, a good king, and Jeremiah, a good prophet, saying to them, return, return, return. And some did. We have some names in the book of Jeremiah of those who turned. And we have, but the majority said, no, 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 I will not. As we saw in last week's sermon. Well, let me ask you a question. What's better, remodeling or reconstructing? Restoring or renovating? Reforming or rehabilitating? I guess it depends on how you define the terms, and the terms are synonyms in a lot of ways. For those of us who've tried to remodel something, you might say just tear it down and start over. That's just, you uncover something you didn't know it was there. What's better? I want us to consider reformation or renovation. This idea comes from the Bible, from what he's talking about the reformation of Josiah. Also comes from a book that I read. Dallas Willard wrote a book called The Renovation of the Heart. It's a hard book to read. And I kept trying to figure out what he was saying until I finally got the construction metaphor in my mind. It's this renovation, tearing it all out, rebuilding, reconstructing, and starting over. Reformation can be surface. Renovation goes much, much deeper in the way I'm using the terms. What we need to see is that the reforms of man do not accomplish the renovation of the heart. Now that's the point of the sermon, and I'm going to come back to it in just a minute, but I want you to see that the surface reformations, even though they may seem deep and complete, they don't accomplish the renovation of the heart. They don't. As we begin in chapter 3, verse 6, it says, in the days of Josiah. I got stuck on that word, on those that phrase for a long time. I've been thinking about it for months. Okay, I'm going to try to condense it down so we only have this time together. During Josiah's life and during Jeremiah's life, this is the only reference to them working together, and it doesn't say it directly. It doesn't. In all of the book of Jeremiah, in all of those chapters, the only time Josiah is mentioned is talking about him in particular, not his kids, is this one. That's it. 20 years of working together, this is it. This is the only thing. In the days of Josiah, what were the days of Josiah like? And I put up this map, and you see the southern kingdom of Judah, the northern kingdom of Israel, but it needs a little explanation. 300 years before Josiah, 3 centuries before Josiah, after King David, after King Solomon, it was about 931 BC, there was a civil war. And the kingdom divided, and you had the northern kingdoms and you had the southern kingdom. And now you have 300 years has passed. 100 years before Josiah, the northern kingdom has been taken over. Assyria has disintegrated it and taken everybody into exile. The northern kingdom doesn't exist anymore. This is going to be important for what we're going to read in just a minute. And now in the days of Josiah, 100 years later, 300 years after the division, 100 years later after the northern kingdom doesn't exist anymore, now it's in the days of Josiah. And when we think about in the days of Josiah, let me remind you that he was a good king. And if you wanted to read 2 Kings 22 to 23, 2 Chronicles 34 to 35, let me summarize it. I'm looking primarily or talking about primarily 2 Chronicles 34 and 35. And there you see when Josiah's dad, the king, died, Amon, at 8 years of age, he became the king. Now I know he had his helpers all around him until he was older, but at 8 years of age, it says that he had a heart to follow God. Right then. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago when we talked about the womb of peace. I suspect that his mom had something to do with it. I don't know that for sure. But he sure didn't get it from his dad and his grandpa. Something was going on with them. But it says that he began to follow the Lord at 8 years of age. Then you read again in 2 Chronicles 34, and it says 8 years later, when he was 16, he made a decided step where he says, I am going to pursue God. That's what I'm going to do. 16 years of age. 4 years later, it says that he took the reins of authority, took the reins of power, and he began a reformation like they had never seen since. In fact, it will refer to David. It'll say that he is, in my opinion, the best king since David. The best king for 300 some odd years. There were some that were good, some that were bad, and so forth like that. You had David, and then you had Solomon, and Solomon started going away from God even then. And then there's the division of the kingdom immediately after that. And so for 300 years, it's been like that. And now comes Josiah, and he is a good king. He's the best king, and he begins a reform. And it says that he begins going through all of the southern kingdom and tearing down all of the idols that have plagued Israel. Ever since last week we were talking about, from the very beginning at Baal Peor, when they began pursuing this god of sensuality and sexuality and fertility, and they keep on going back to it. He goes in and he's tearing down all of these shrines. Now in the history, if you were to look at the history, I love the history. You see, you go to the north and there's Assyria. And Assyria is the one who conquered the northern kingdoms, the northern kingdom. And Assyria is going down in power, and Egypt is not taking its place yet. So there's a power vacuum in the days of Josiah. And Josiah takes advantage of it, and it says, with his reforms, he goes all the way into the red part, all the way to the north, all the way to Naphtali. It's in his mind, it's in his vision. This is the opportunity to clear out all of the Baals. It's the opportunity to clear out all that is wicked and all that is wrong. And he's doing it not only in his area, but all the way into the red, and he's doing it. It's an opportunity. Babylon isn't strong yet. Egypt isn't fighting. Assyria is going down. There they are. This is the days of Josiah. When he turns 26, he finally comes back home and he notices that the temple has fallen into disrepair. And so they go in and they start cleaning out the temple. And lo and behold, they discover the book of the law, probably Deuteronomy. And they start reading Deuteronomy. And if you have the kids' coloring pages, you'll see that. Okay, it gives you a little motivation to pick up one of those notebooks and color. If you have a short attention span, ADD, whatever it is, you can get one of those too. We won't judge you if you're 80 using the coloring pages. Maybe we should have adult coloring pages. All right. Hilda, I believe is the name, discovers as he's cleaning out this book, Deuteronomy, and he brings it to the king. At 26 years of age, he just sits there and he listens as it's read and it's read and it's read, and he begins to cry because as you read Deuteronomy, it says, if you do this, I will make you prosper, but if you reject me, if you reject my ways, I will destroy you. And Josiah begins to cry and he tears his robe and he says, this is not good. His heart is bent towards the Lord, and he asks, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? I'm going to look this up real quick because I want to get the right name. Hilkiah, thank you. Why didn't I just ask? And then the Huldah, after Hilkiah discovers it and reads it, Huldah is the prophetess. Josiah says to Hilkiah, go to Huldah, tell her what's going to happen. And she says, this is the word of God. This is what God told me. And you can go tell the king this is what he says. I am going to destroy this kingdom. The purple part's going to go away too. The temple's going to go away. Everything's going to go away. But you, Josiah, because you had a heart for God, and because you cried, and you were burdened, and you tore your clothes and said, this is not right, I'm not going to make it happen until after you die. At 39 years of age, he goes out to fight King Necho from Egypt and is killed. And within a month, the reforms are falling apart. Within a month, within 2 decades, the purple is gone, just as God said. That's the background of where we're going to read in Jeremiah. I want us to start in chapter 3, verse 6. Then the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah, the king. I still get struck by that. You read in chapter 1 what Jeremiah is supposed to say. And if you're reading the daily newspaper, it looks like Jeremiah is out of his mind because there's a good king doing good things and Jeremiah saying this isn't going to last. So God says to Josiah, or through to Jeremiah, have you seen what faithless Israel did? When he says faithless Israel, he's talking about the red part. It's been gone for 100 years. This is before Jeremiah's day. Have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there, practicing the sexual immorality of their religion of the day. I thought, says God, after she has done all these things, she will return to me. Surely she will see that this is not going to work. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister, Judah, saw it. There's an advantage of being the little brother. That's me. Because you get to watch your older siblings do stupid things. And you say to yourself, I'm not going to do that. If you're smart. I remember watching my older brother get a spanking. Now, that's back in the days when you wouldn't get in trouble for it. And I assure you that they got it. I got one or two. But I was watching my older brother, and I kept thinking, just be quiet. Just shut up. Quit mouthing off. And whenever Dad would back off, my brother would say something stupid again. And I thought, are you dumb? I got spankings, but I never mouthed off like that. Because I saw what happens when you do. I'm not dumb. And so we see these treacherous, deceptive sisters in the northern. This is God's word here. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. So he has these words. He calls the older sister faithless Israel. He calls the younger sister treacherous Judah in this little story. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I'd sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. And now he's saying, yes, I sent her away. I had Assyria come, collapsed the kingdom. They went away. They're not there anymore. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also because of the lightness of her harlotry. She polluted the land and committed adultery and with stones and trees. By lightness, it means because it just didn't seem to her to be a big deal. What's wrong with this? She just went on with it. Though she had seen what happened to her big sister, the little sister kept it up. Yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. Faithless means dishonest and foolish in this context. They're doing something really foolish. Reminds me going back into Psalm 119, where he uses the word faithful and foolish, where he's talking about faithful, something solid you stand on. Foolish is something, it's like an empty hole, it's a black hole, you step in it and you lose yourself. And so even though Judah, the little sister, saw the big sister go down the big black hole, Judah, the little sister, kept up her foolishness. So instead of faithless, she's treacherous, which means very dangerous, very wicked. Do you see the difference? So now, Jeremiah is speaking this, and he will in just a minute speak to the situation. But this is what God has said to him in his quiet time. As he's sitting there listening to what the Lord has to say, and he's writing it down. What does this mean for us? Just stop for a minute. Let's go back to this phrase. The reforms of man do not accomplish the renovation of the heart. If you go back and you read in 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings, you're going to find that under a very, very good king, the king was in power for 31 years. He had the reins of power for 20 years. He's doing the reforms for 19 years. He's a very strong and he's a very good king. But up in the trees, up in the hills, and down in the valleys where nobody's looking, Israel just keeps on doing, Judah keeps on doing what they've always done. And so what I'm saying is that the reforms of man do not accomplish the renovation of the heart. What I want to say, there's a theology, a statement of theology, a view that you find in the Bible. You don't see these words in the Bible, but it talks about sphere sovereignty or sphere authority. Have you heard that before? All right. What it means is that God has set up spheres of authority, spheres of sovereignty, and their boundaries around certain areas, a sphere of sovereignty, so that we have ourselves, we all answer to the Lord ourselves, that is our sphere, our personal sphere. Then he puts us together in a family, And in that family, he says that family is a sphere, and there's authority in that family with the father and with the mother. But with the father's authority, he is the one in authority over that sphere. And then he goes on, he says, and there's the church, and there's this sphere of authority, and he has pastors and elders and leaders that are the ones in charge of this sphere of authority. You go into the government levels, and at all different levels of government, there's these spheres of authority. That is the government sphere of sovereignty. And you have kings and queens, and you have presidents and congresses, and all of those that are there. God establishes those spheres at all levels to be a boundary where righteousness is pursued and the ability for hearts to change is given, but not the guarantee. Do you hear what I'm saying? For those of us who are parents, we do our best with our sphere to establish righteousness and goodness. We say, this is our sphere, and we have our children come into this sphere, and we do our best, and we follow things as best we know how to do. And we create an atmosphere that says, this child can pursue God. And we should create that sphere. Will that child pursue God? Having a good sphere doesn't guarantee the outcome of the heart of the child. I wish it did. We all have seen families where the perfect parents have a kid. That's a real pain. Something's wrong here. What's going on? We've all seen families where there's a family and this wonderful kid comes out of it and everybody's going, how did that happen? Because those guys are not heads. It's true. Does that mean we should just throw it to the wind and say, okay, just do whatever you want in your home? No, it's our responsibility to create a sphere where righteousness may flourish. It's the same in a church. We're doing our best to create an atmosphere where you can pursue God. Will you? I don't know. I would like to be able to make you do what is right. If only I knew sometimes. And some of you would like to make me do what is right. We have this sphere where righteousness may flourish. Will it? I don't know. I can't invade your family and make you do what I think you should do with your family. We talk over the table at Thursday pastor's time and we tease each other. I can't invade across the street or down the street or somewhere else on the other side of town and make that church become what I think it ought to become. It's not my sphere. Does that mean I don't interact with them and I don't pray with them and don't have fellowship with them? Of course I do. I just recognize it's not my sphere. And so then we go into the government and we have this sphere. And Christians should be involved in all of the spheres. Do not misunderstand me to say something else. As a Christian, if I have the ability and I have the opportunity and I have the giftedness and whatever it is to be in that sphere, I should be. And I should, as a judge or as a governor or as a congressman or as a councilman or as somebody working in the school board or whatever it is, as a Christian, I should be there. But the church will never take over that sphere. The Christian should invade the sphere and communicate and stand as a womb of peace. Go back to that sermon several weeks ago. That's what I was saying. We are the voice. We're the ones who stand there and say, this is right and this is wrong. Will the government do what is right and what is wrong? We'll see. We'll see. But even if we have the best government, like a Josiah, that doesn't ensure that the hearts will be changed. We have to remember that, especially as Americans in 2025. We must. You know, I'm happy the election went the way it went, all right? I'll just step into my toe into some political waters. I'm glad that it did. When I was preparing Jeremiah way back in October, in the back of my mind, I was thinking, oh man, we're going to need Jeremiah in 2025. And then the election went the other way. I was surprised, I'll admit. I went, oh boy, what does this mean? And I read one of the Christian guys who was writing about how after the election, before the inauguration, and they said, you know what, we don't know what's going to happen, but one thing is for sure, we're not going to be bored for the next 4 years. And I remember reading that, and I thought, well, now that is a true statement. And the last 3 or 4 weeks, we have not been bored. If you have you? And I have been happy. I have been happy that the boundaries in that sphere have changed more to righteousness than it was before. I have been happy that an executive order saying boys aren't in girls' sports was written. I have been happy about that. I have. And I could go on. There are some other things that have been said that I'm going, I'm not so sure about that. But that's his sphere, and that's politics, and that's the way it is. As far as I can tell, and this is my judgment, this is my opinion, this is not God, I don't know that our president knows God or loves him, or is following him. It does not appear to me that he does. I don't know. That's between him and the Lord. But he's doing some things I like. But don't be lulled into the foolish thought that the government can change the hearts of people any more than the parents can change the hearts of a child. You can create an atmosphere, but it's God who must work in their heart. We can create an atmosphere in our homes, in our schools, in our school boards, or whatever it is, but I can assure you that if Josiah had the reins for 31 years and it could fall apart in a month, the next election cycle can change it all again. Is that depressing? No. When Jeremiah is writing, he is saying we need to look beyond this kingdom and beyond this few years to see a bigger picture of what God is really up to. Otherwise, we will invest ourselves with our put our confidence in something it was never intended to satisfy. It won't. It can't. It never did. If Josiah could not change the heart of Judah, our president cannot change our hearts. He can't, let alone his own. That's the background. That's what I see when it says, in the days of Josiah, the best king they ever had after David, there were two treacherous sisters who just wouldn't listen, wouldn't change. So there must be renovation, not reformation. So what does that mean? Let's put that up there. Renovation. In those days, it's interesting. I just want to read it a little bit, starting with verse 11. And I want you to consider this ark here that I put a picture of just a minute ago. The background, and this is why I had Nick read chapter 9 of Hebrews, and I appreciate that. You know, this book, anybody who says it's just man that wrote it, you can't get all these moving parts over thousands of years that all come together and coalesce all the way through. It just doesn't happen. It doesn't. This is a well-orchestrated word of God. So what you have hundreds of years before with Moses, and they've come out of Egypt, and if you were to look at Exodus 34, 35, 36, you know those verses that we often skip because they're boring? And they start talking about this ark that was 44 inches long, 27 inches tall, 27 inches deep, and you say, really? Did we need to know that it was 27? Did we need to know that? And then it's overlaid with gold, and then it has these angel, these cherubim on top, and it goes through all these details, and you're reading through Exodus 34, 35, 36, and let's get on with the conquest. And then he says with this ark that they had a craftsman, these wise craftsmen who knew just how to make things, make them, and take all this time, not just with the ark, but we're talking about the ark today because he does in Jeremiah 3. And inside of that ark, they put the law, those Ten Commandments that Moses was carrying when he came down, and he puts it there and he says, put that in the Holy of Holies and don't forget what's there because I'm going to come back to it. That's what he's saying. And he keeps coming back to it over and over again because he's making a point. He's saying, here in history was a great reform, but I have a bigger deal. Remember the sermon a couple of weeks ago? You can look him up online. Roger does a good job of keeping everything there. He told me a couple weeks ago that I'd preached 360-70 sermons in the last 8 years, and they're all on there. And I just got tired to even thinking about it. You know, I just, come on, let alone you that have had to sit there listening. They're there. Go back a couple of weeks, it's there. There's this bigger picture. And now, over and over again through Jeremiah, he reminds us of this bigger picture. He says, don't get depressed about in the days of Josiah, this all fell apart. And the Lord said to me, verse 11, faithless Israel has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. The big sister has proved herself more righteous because she didn't have an example to follow. But you've had 100 years to say, let's not do that. But you did it anyway. So then, I just want to read all of through 12 through 18, and then we'll go back and I'll just make bullet points. So God says this, go and proclaim these words to the north and say. I left the map up there for a reason, just to remind you. In this prophetic way, he's saying, go talk to the north. The north isn't there anymore. What's he doing? He's saying, I want to tell you about a time in the future, in those days. I want to tell you about this big plan that I have and how it's going to culminate and where it's going to end. You're all wrapped up in the days of Josiah. You are all wrapped up in 2025. He says you need to look bigger than that because otherwise you're going to get real discouraged with what happens in February 2025 or 26 or whatever it is. If you don't keep this vision of a bigger thing that God is doing in you and in me, it's bigger than the United States. It's bigger than the couple 300 years that we've been around here. It's much, much bigger. And we will get all consumed with today if we don't see what he's doing. So he says, go speak to the north. They're not even there yet, but they will be. And here's one of those 18 times where he says, return. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Isn't that an amazing verse? Centuries and centuries of rebellion, and he says, it's not because of how good you are, but I am a gracious God, and I will not be angry with you forever. I have a plan. Only, verse 13, acknowledge your iniquity. This is what he has said all the way from Deuteronomy, all the way through Revelation, that if you will confess your sins, he will forgive you. He will restore you. He will turn, and you turn and you look at him and say, I have been wrong. I've been the rebellious, treacherous sister. I will trust you. How amazing is that? Oh. Acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God. You've scattered your favors to the strangers under every green tree, like he said already, and you've not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord, for I am a master to you. He has shifted gears. Yes, through Jeremiah, he's going to promise that they will be back. Judah will be back in 70 years. But now he's shifted gears to something way future because he uses language, the same language that Jesus uses in Matthew 24. It's the same. And I will take one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Do you remember that? One from this family, two from there. One will be taken, another be left, and so forth. That is future language. It's saying something's going to happen. And I will bring you to Zion, and then I will give you shepherds, that is, leaders. It could be pastors, but it also could be kings and governments and whatever. Leaders after my own heart who will feed you on knowledge and understanding rather than lies. And it shall be in those days when you are multiplied and increased in the land, declares the Lord. They will no longer say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and it will not come to mind, nor will they remember it, nor will they miss it. Nor will it be made again. What an amazing verse. Historically, what he's saying is that in 20 years' time, that ark is going to go away. It's going to go to Babylon. I don't know what they did with all the stuff they took out. It says Nebuchadnezzar gathered all this stuff. If it was gold, if it was silver, if it was bronze, whatever valuable stuff, he took it out and he took it north. Later on, it says that Cyrus did an inventory and said, here, you can take these things back. If you look in Ezra, you see that they have some things that they took back, but the ark is not on the list. Now, what they did for an ark, I don't know. If some of you know, you've looked it up, you can find out. By the time of the book of Hebrews, by the time of Jesus' time, they've done something, but it's not the original one. Indiana Jones isn't going to find it. Not going to happen. It's taken away. Why does he take it away? Because he's doing something new. What was in the ark? The commandments of God. Jump ahead to chapter 31 of Jeremiah that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, and he says, and I will give them a new heart, and I will put my words in their heart. He is renovating us. That's what he's up to. He is creating a new people who don't have to go there and worship and do all these things. He's saying, you will know me and I will know you and I will put myself in your heart and I will change and renovate you. This is his building project. Why does he take so much time to say 27 inches, 27 inches, 44? Why does he do that? To say, this is important. This is really important. I'm building something. And you're not even going to miss the old way, because you'll be walking with me. Oh, how beautiful is that? That's what he says he's up to. Let's go on. It gets better, I think. At that time they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered to it, to Israel, to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord. Nor will they walk anymore after the stubbornness of their evil heart. There it is. I've got a construction project I'm working on that's not limited to a particular country, a particular time, a particular place. I'm creating for myself, says God, something better than that. In those days, the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel. Oh, what's that? Unified again. These mortal enemies, sisters that couldn't get along. It's a picture of the unity. He's already mentioned nations that have been divided since the Tower of Babel. You go back to the Tower of Babel, chapter 11 of Galatians. What is that? Genesis. Thank you. Genesis. I knew it started with a G. And you go to Revelation and Acts, and he's doing something totally new. Tearing down the tower. He's giving Jeremiah this. It's one more and he's giving those who will follow this, because as they watch that temple be torn down and as they get carted away to Babylon, they have to have a heart that says there's something bigger than this. Otherwise, they'll collapse in their faith. Well, take the ark out of the way. I mean, you won't miss it. Let me just outline what he just said. There's a master craftsman. I'm using construction terms for what he just described because that's what he's doing. God says, I am a master of you. I am the one who is doing this work. And he has selected quality materials, not because we're quality, but because he makes us quality. It says, I'll choose two from here, one from here. I don't understand that. But it's this selecting, saying, I'm going to take you, and I'm going to use you as the raw materials for this new thing I'm building. He says, I'm going to enlist loyal apprentices, disciples, shepherds, followers who will speak the truth to you, who will walk with you, who will pray for you and say, Lord, make them what you want them to be. Not because we have a great structure and great organization, but because you've done a work in their heart. That's what he's doing. He's going to give detailed plans, like 27 inches, 27 inches, 40. All the way through the Bible, he says, this is what I'm doing. This is the word I want. He wants loyal people to look at what he has said, that who will be loyal to his word, what he has said, and follow him. And he is going to where we need to have, he's going to indwell us with the Holy Spirit so that those plans make sense for today. That's what he's doing. That's what he's done. Patient construction in those days. I want it today. Do the math. How long has he been working on this one? And he's not bored. He's careful. He's meticulous. 70 years later, they came back. They rebuilt a temple that they cried about because it sure didn't look like Solomon's. They finally built a wall. A couple hundred years later, let me tell you, the best thing that ever happened to Judah was the exile. If God had not taken them away, we would not have this record. Because it was during that time that they began to get serious, and Ezra collated everything that they had done verbally and orally and collected in different places, and Nehemiah came in and all of the others. And so for a couple hundred years they're getting themselves together, and then they go off the rails again. And then Jesus comes. Patient construction. How many times do you think I don't know that the Lord did this. I would have done this. Doesn't say that he did it. But when he's in a boat with 12 guys that can't get along, how many times did he think, I should have chose somebody else? I get this from Exodus, because you go back to Exodus, and there's a couple of times when God says, I'm done with them, I'll start with you, Moses. And God, no. And then there's times when Moses says, are these my people? I did not want to do this. And God says, suck it up. And then later on in Jeremiah, in chapter 17, that we looked at before, Jeremiah is so frustrated. And then he ends the chapter by saying, but I did not refuse to be a shepherd. Patient construction, working with it. The churches that Paul started, and he has to write these letters, what are you thinking? The history of the church, where we go through these times of reformation, what are you thinking? God knows what he's thinking. In this patient construction, in every age and in every time and nations around the world, he has people whose hearts are shaped to love and follow him. And that's what he's after. Not a big church, not a government under the control of the church. No. Hearts that are changed. That's what he's after. Until he gets the finished product. The finished product in those days, read that text again, in those days. What is the finished product? It's supposed to be out of focus. It's a crowd. At that time they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem for the name of the Lord. For nor will they walk any more after the stubbornness of their evil heart. No more treacherous little sister or little brother. No. At that time, in those days, the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel, and they will come together from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers as an inheritance. In those days, in that day, in that place, he will have a finished product. Go back. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue, bowing before the throne with hearts that are the ark of the covenant that he's put the law in, that are bowing before him. No politician is going to accomplish this. It's nice to have boundaries where that can happen. It is. Don't misunderstand my statements. But what about those people that are living in China who don't have the boundary? Is God working in their hearts? Oh, yes. What about those peoples in India where they're destroying the churches and burning down the mosque, too, because they want just a homogeneous Hindu nation? I know Christians there. Is he shaping them? Does he love them as much as he does the Christians in Cedar Edge, Colorado? Oh, yes. Yes. What about in the Congo, where they're doing revolutions once again? Are there Christians there? In Nigeria, where they are killing the Christians, invading, and yet there is a movement of God in Nigeria. God is about something much, much bigger. And that's where we need to put our eyes, even as we participate in what's going on in our culture right now, get a bigger idea. It's what Jeremiah did. And that helped him finish the course. Let's pray. On the one hand, Father, we live today in this city, in this state, in this country, with our governments and our schools and all of that, with our families. On the one hand, we live today. Help us to honor you at whatever level you place us, in whatever sphere. Help us to speak and walk with you and be influencers for good at every level. In our homes, in ourselves, in every sphere, help us to honor you, to speak for you, to not back down. At the same time, help us not to be fooled or lulled into thinking that a government is going to reform our hearts. It isn't. Change our hearts, Lord. A bit at a time, your faithful reconstruction, renovation, reforming us inside and out. Help us to bow before you. And let that be the case, so that from every nation and every tribe, they will sing, "Great is the Lord, great." I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.